To serve us now, we have our brother Dan Monette from the Detroit area, and we appreciate him coming to serve us. And he's chosen for his subject, Finding True Happiness. Finding True Happiness. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Russ, and thank you, Brother Joe, for the prayer, and good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see you all. I couldn't see most of you. I was looking through that. I wasn't looking through the wall, but at it earlier. But Sister Connie and I are very happy to be with you. We thank the Chicago class for allowing us to come and share a few thoughts. We do want to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County. They voted to send their love along with us to you. And we want to thank also the Candles for opening their home and hosting us for a few days, which takes courage. But we're so very thankful. We've been in their home before, and it's a great blessing to have the fellowship of friends like that. The scripture that we're going to open with is found in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Proverbs 3:13 reads, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." But friends, finding wisdom and getting that understanding that will make a man happy, now that's the needle in the haystack. Now, recently, Sister Connie and I, 22 months ago, a grandson came along. And so a lot of my lessons now have to do with young Jack. And when we go in his backyard, he has a bucket that's got that thing that makes bubbles. And anytime we go in the backyard, he says, "Bubbles, Papa." And so I have to blow some bubbles, and Jack likes to chase them. And you know how bubbles work. They float away, and you know, before you can catch them, they pop or they're out of your grasp and so on. So happiness is like those bubbles. They've eluded man, though he's chased them from the beginning of time, or more perfectly, since he lost true happiness over 6,000 years ago. What did happiness look like, friends? Well, the picture is painted for us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In the creation story, in verses 26 through 28, we read that God created man in his own image, and he made him king of the earth. He had dominion over all things. And in chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So that sounds like paradise to me. Here was man's environment. He was made in God's image, and he was put in a perfect place east of Eden. And to add to that to the perfect surroundings that man had, his happiness was made full by the sweet, intimate fellowship with God that he had through the Logos. We read of this in Genesis 3 and verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." But, dear friends, as we know, one day true happiness ended. We read of this in the next chapter, very familiar to us. In the third chapter, verses 17 to 24 record what happened. And, as we know, man sinned, and because of sin, he was put out of this perfect garden condition. Let's pick up, let's see. Well, let's read it. Verse 17, "And unto Adam He said, Behold, thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the trees of life. You know, I think when man stepped out of the garden for the first time, this perfect condition, what must have been his thought? In my mind, he might have said, what have I done? So he left this perfect condition, and he might have said in modern language, what a bummer. When he looked out about him, what did he see? No perfect home and environment, but an unfinished earth and maybe a cave for shelter from the harsh environment that he would live in. No beautiful trees providing luscious fruit just for the picking and shade for his comfort, but a cursed ground full of thorns. An unfinished earth requiring much sweat from sunup to sundown just to survive. What a bummer indeed. But the greatest blow, we think, to their happiness was that they no longer heard the voice of the Lord God, who used to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. The sweet, intimate fellowship with God that made their happiness full was now gone. We can see why man's desire and frenzied efforts have been to find this paradise lost, this true happiness, ever since he was expelled from the garden. But as hard as he's tried, in the end, no matter what direction he turns, he's disappointed, sad, and unfulfilled. Oh, man finds some happiness, to be sure. And the search can be exciting, because in the hunt he says, oh, there's a way. But in the end, he finds that another avenue on the broad road that leads to destruction. Man's search for happiness has gone just as the wise man predicted, in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Proverbs 14, 12 and 13. Here we read, There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of mirth is heaviness. The world has been trying and trying hard to see what they can do to find true happiness. One of the ways they do this is through the ballot box, by seeking to bring in a good government. This has been man's quest, to find a government that would rule justly and bring happiness to all people. Every 4 years in this country, there's new hope that the right president and the right policies will finally solve the problems that have been thwarting happiness. But man's hopes are soon dashed because the new politicians bring the same old results. Because the ways of man are the ways of selfishness. Because fallen man is blinded by his own perverse will or fleshly mind. No matter what road man takes to find happiness, whether it's diet, the perfect diet, bringing about health that will bring happiness, or entertainment or pleasure, no matter what avenue he takes, he's disappointed in the end. Because the proverb reveals that even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. It's not that man isn't able to find joy and amusement, but these are short-lived. They don't last. They run out of money, or they run out of health. They get old, they lose their loved ones, and suddenly the laughter ends and their heart is filled with sorrow, and the mirth turns to heaviness. Man's quest for true happiness are summed up by these familiar words, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labors which he hath under the sun? Now we know that these are the words of King Solomon, the wise man. They're found in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3. As he recounts his life, a life filled full with power and riches, and all the excitement a wise and rich man could have. With almost unlimited resources in his pursuit of a life full of happiness and fulfillment. And after living this full and extraordinary life, what was his conclusion? Well, his conclusion is found in the last chapter of that book, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 8 and 13, we'll read. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. These words of Solomon voice his and the poor world's dying refrain after a wasted life. All is vanity. Man's quest for true happiness will come up empty, except for those who fear God and keep his commandments. And this is God's very objective, isn't it, brethren? In letting mankind have this experience under the dominion of sin, to allow him to, by experience, to prove the vanity of every course. This will prepare man's heart to receive God's instructions and follow God's ways, which will lead to true happiness. Brethren, the happiness industry is alive and well. In fact, it's flourishing. Yet, the world is growing sadder and more anxious. If you're looking for happiness, and who isn't, there are experts who have already found it, they say, and they'll let you know how to find it too. They'll share their blessings with you. In fact, there are millions who can give advice and direct you toward true happiness. Now, for fun, I Googled this phrase, advice for true happiness. And in less than a second, 0.28 seconds, I found 19 million results. Now, I just copied the first five, and I've shortened them a bit. But here's just the synopsis of what you're in store for if you enter into their school to find true happiness. The secret of happiness, 7 habits of happy people. Number 2, science of happiness, webinar on happiness, pursuit of happiness. 3, 10 keys to happier living, actionforhappiness.org. Find out how you can live a happier life and more fulfilling life. 4, 9 tips in life that lead to happiness. The tips in this article are small but meaningful steps that you can take each day to lead you to true happiness. And the final one, how to find true happiness in life. This is toknowmyself.org. The problem with most of the people who give advice about happiness is that, and then he went on and said why these other things fail, but theirs doesn't. In this article, I will give you advice that will help you find true happiness in life. Brethren, we don't fault the world for seeking after happiness. It's a natural desire. It's a natural pursuit. Nor are we criticizing the self-help books or the programs out there that offer advice, because good and helpful advice can be found. And the reason we think that the advice is good, is wise, is helpful, is because it is in harmony with the advice found in the original book of knowledge, which, of course, is the Bible. Five examples of wise worldly sayings that we came across on happiness. The first is, the best way to keep happiness is to share it. The second, the way to be happy is to make others happy. Third, formula for happiness and fulfillment, seek the happiness of others. Four, there is a universal law. The happiest people are those who are doing the most for others. Brethren, these are wise worldly sayings, because every one of them is in harmony with the golden rule, or the scripture we find in Galatians, the 6th chapter in verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And according to this universal law of happiness, the Lord's people are the happiest. Why? Because we are doing the most for others. Right now, we're sacrificing our lives so that we can give to the billions of mankind the desire of their hearts. And what is that? It's that paradise that they lost. It's that fountain of youth that they're looking for. It's universal peace. It's eternal happiness. This is what we will be blessed to give to the world of mankind. Again, we don't fault the world for seeking happiness or those who provide the advice. Our criticism is that at the conclusion of all these programs, man will still come up empty, because he's directed contrary to God's appointed way. And the massive amounts of information out there on this subject keeps man looking in every direction, that is, except toward God. And this is exactly the plan of the great deceiver, isn't it? The God of this world, who has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of God, of Christ, excuse me, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Brethren, by God's grace alone, we've discovered the formula, the advice for true happiness. No longer are we tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or by every new wave of advice concerning a life of happiness. When we entered the school of Christ and came under the tutelage of the great teacher, our vain search ended. And we can be confident that our teacher's credentials to instruct on the subject of true happiness are like no others. For one, he has a perfect mind, so he spake as never a man spake. But additionally, he was also filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. So with the mind of God, he taught as one having authority. He taught from the divine perspective. Therefore, the great teacher's lesson on the topic of finding true happiness is a different message from all other messages to this day. While other teachers are instructing the people to hold up their heads, to remember noble ancestors and so on, and thereby be blessed, Jesus instructs his hearers that the poor in spirit, the humble-minded, would receive the great blessings. While other teachers hold forth the rich, the great, the learned, the mighty, the influential among men, as the patterns to be copied if one will find true happiness, Jesus sets forth the reverse from these worldly wise men. But few, as we know, have followed Jesus' prescription for true happiness. Ah, but those of us who have are finding the blessings that he promised. Unlike the worldly wise who write massive volumes on happiness, Jesus teaches us how to find true happiness in a sermon using less than 150 words. The text of the entire lesson can be written on a bookmarker and carried in your pocket. I had one. I was going to show you my visual aid, but I forgot it. But I have it at home. This great lesson is known to many as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's found in one place in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 12. This title, the Sermon on the Mount, seems to simply come from the location where the lesson was given, as indicated in verse 1 of Matthew 5, which reads, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So Jesus, seeking a place away from the multitude, went up the slope a ways to be alone with his disciples. Writing on this location of this grand sermon, Brother Russell writes in reprint 2249, "Supposedly a site known as the Mount of Beatitudes, sloping gradually, about 60 feet high, situated about 7 miles southwest of Capernaum." Now, McClintock and Strong states that the Beatitudes is the name frequently given to the Savior's first clause of the Sermon on the Mount, that is, "Blessed are the meek," and so on. Now, this word Beatitudes carries the thought of a state of extreme happiness. Now, Webster says of Beatitudes a state of utmost bliss. And according to the American Heritage Dictionary, the term beatitude comes from the Latin adjective beatus, B-E-A-T-U-S, which means happy, fortunate, or blissful. These 8 beatitudes or character traits leading to true godlike happiness represented a new view to this old topic. And these graces enumerated by the Master illustrate the difference between his teachings and all the teachings from every other quarter. This sermon can be read in less than a minute, but the beauties and the depth of the words spoken by our Lord will continue to unfold for a lifetime. Now let's consider the words of the Master in Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 3. Now we remember the setting. The Lord is up a ways to separate himself from the crowd. His disciples are before him, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, Young's literal translation of the Bible uses the word happy, where the common version uses the word blessed. So happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the meek, and so on. Now, this word blessed that our Lord uses is from the Greek word makarios. It's Strong's word 3107, and it signifies much more than happy. It means supremely blessed, and by extension, fortunate, well-off, blessed and happy. And the root of this word carries with it the thought of great or honorable. So in 1 minute, With less than 150 words, our Lord reveals the secret of true happiness. But this advice brings to us much more than the state of being happy. That is, the happiness that proceeds from outward causes. Good health, a good job, a new car, the pizza that's hot and ready. This happiness or blessed condition that our Lord speaks of remains with us when we lose our health, when we lose our job, and so on. This happy or blessed condition remains with us when in misery or pain. And why is that? How can that be? Because the happiness that our Lord is speaking of doesn't proceed from outward causes. Our happiness is based upon hope. Hope that cannot be taken away by the circumstances of life. Therefore, the Lord's people can always honestly respond to the question, "How are you doing?" with the apostles' words found in Romans 12:12. I remember this was one when we first came into the truth or were in contact with the truth, and we'd ask someone how they were doing, and they would say, "I'm rejoicing in hope." And it didn't mean a whole lot to me at the time, but it means quite a bit now, because that is the true thought. We're rejoicing in hope. It doesn't matter if our car broke down on the way to the convention and we had to take a bus or walk. We're still rejoicing in hope because our hopes are still the same. Because our rejoicing is a rejoicing that is looking ahead into the future. A rejoicing based upon the precious promises of God found in His Word. It's this knowledge of the truth of God's plan that inspires such hope. We might say that our happiness is based upon a special vision. And what vision is that? Well, the apostle tells us about this vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Here the apostle says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Because of the apostle's spiritual eyesight, if you will, he was able to look beyond or past the difficulties of life. And he had many, many difficulties every day of his life during his ministry. He looked beyond them and he saw, or he had his mind set upon, the things that were eternal, the things that were etched upon his mind were the coming of the kingdom and his place in it as an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's why he could say, he could look at the present struggles as momentary or light, because they would soon come to an end, but the reward would be eternal and it would be awesome. His exact words are found in the previous verse, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This proper perspective is essential for all of us, brethren, to gain the blessed condition of happiness that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the circumstances of life in this present evil world are not, for the most part, joyous, but grievous. Yet our happy or blessed condition cannot be taken away, even by the most severe physical or emotional struggles of life. Let's take chronic pain for an example, because tens of millions of Americans suffer from chronic pain. So we know that if that's the case, many of the Lord's people are groaning and travailing under this same experience. And we know that's true because we know many of the dear friends with those very struggles. The question then is, can a saint of the Lord living with chronic pain that robs them of sleep and keeps them in a state of constant misery honestly say, "I'm blessed," when they're asked, "How you doing?" Can they say that, honestly? Well, we think, yes, they can. And why is that? It's because I carry the marks of Christ. That is, these eight characteristics which Jesus described in his Sermon on the Mount that bring true happiness. And from this standpoint alone, from our Lord's standpoint and that of the Father's, that makes us worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And because of this knowledge, as our Lord states in the 12th verse of this sermon, at the conclusion of his great lesson, he says, we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad no matter what. Yes, no matter what the circumstances or experiences of life that we have now. And why is that? Because of what the future holds. Your great reward in heaven, when the present experiences and difficulties end. That's the reason we, of all people, are blessed. We have found happiness, joy that can't be taken away by anyone or anything. Will it be easy to bear up with chronic pain? Or when we lose a loved one, say a child, a spouse, a mother, a father, or under any of the great struggles of life? No, indeed, it will not be easy. And we can't do it alone. That's why our loving Father provided for us the great burden bearer to help us carry our heavy load. So we need to go to Him with all of our trials and our burdens, and He'll give us the rest. He'll help us to carry that heavy load. And remember, dear friends, the Father Himself loveth you, and He'll not put upon you any trial, any burden that's too great for you to carry, that will crush you. Now, returning to the Beatitudes, this portrait of true happiness, painted by our Lord using eight brushstrokes, if you will, that are different from the other artists, that is, the human philosophers who write on this subject. These eight brushstrokes, or marks of Christ, are the particular graces that must be gained by each of the Lord's followers. We must gain them in order to receive the blessings which the Father designed for us to enjoy. He designed for us to enjoy those blessings, the heavenly kingdom and the divine nature. The marks or characteristics which Jesus enumerated are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This first grace, dear friends, or blessed state, the poor in spirit, really comprehends all the others, because it's through this character mark that the other graces or blessings are accessible. Now, Brother Russell describes this blessed condition in one place as the gateway and the main road from which all the other avenues of blessings branch off. And in another place, he says, it's the hallway of the house of blessing from which all the various rooms or apartments are accessible. How do we understand this foundation characteristic, this grace described by our Lord as the poor in spirit? Now, on the surface, it sounds like something negative, something you wouldn't want to have. A poor spirit sounds like maybe a bad attitude. But our Lord is describing someone with the opposite of a poor or bad attitude. This is a description of the most important grace of them all. And as we know, it's humility. One who is poor in spirit, the spirit of self, or emptied of the spirit of self. It's only these who can hope for a share in the messianic kingdom. So the keynote of this talk will be humility, the characteristic most essential and esteemed most by God. And as you would guess, the opposite characteristic is esteemed by man in his pursuit of happiness. For example, in Malachi 3:15, the prophet says, "And now we call the proud happy, Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. From man's perspective, the proud, the selfish, those who are most prosperous and gain the chief positions of power are the happy ones. But the few who succeed in this way still haven't succeeded in finding true happiness. Ask Solomon, in all his riches and power, if he found true happiness. And we already read the conclusion. He did not. But this perspective of the world will only remain until these proud and these mighty ones have been brought low. Then from this position, this humble position, and from this condition of mind or heart, they'll be ready to learn about true happiness. The Greek word translated poor in our Lord's statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, has the significance of extreme poverty, which teaches us that we are impoverished, that is, we are sinners who are completely undone with nothing to offer to God. We all had to realize this. This was the first condition of our approach to God before we were ready to receive God's favor. Not only is this realization necessary in the beginning, dear friends, this condition of utter poverty is necessary at the end or throughout the course of our walk with the Lord. Our humble dependence upon divine grace must continue throughout our lives to remain acceptable to God and to be granted a share in the kingdom. Although the word poor in our text doesn't signify earthly poverty and destitution, I don't want to push this off the stage here. It doesn't imply earthly poverty or destitution, as some think. And there was just an article in one of the news magazines on one of the priesthoods. And that takes a vow to poverty. And so, of course, many think that that is the way to please the Lord and be close to Him. Yet, we don't think this is what the Lord was teaching. But from experience and from the Lord's word, we know that not many rich or great, but chiefly the poor of the world, the rich in faith, shall be heirs of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, James 2:5, and so on. Many scriptures along those lines. It's understandable, too, that modest poverty would be more favorable to man in his weak and fallen condition, because having more of the world's goods tends to develop a spirit of self-sufficiency or pride, which will hinder or choke the new nature. Our Lord taught this very lesson in the parable of the sower found in Matthew, the 13th chapter. The friends will remember what happened to the seed that fell among the thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. Our Lord explains to us that this pictured those that hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The lesson for us, dear brethren, is one we well know. We mustn't set our heart on earthly things or trust uncertain riches if we are to win the prize and gain the kingdom. No, indeed, dear brethren, it must be our constant realization that all we have, whether it's much or little, is the Lord's. And our faithfulness in sacrificing it in His service will decide whether or not we win the prize and share His glory. In a humble mind, being far from boastful or self-sufficient, realizes that he's but a broken and empty vessel made for the Master's use. As that hymn says, this has to be our realization. When we look in the mirror, that's what we need to see. We're just a broken and empty vessel. But by the Lord's grace, we're useful to the Lord. And He will use us and He will bless us if we keep humble in our lives. Since humility is absolutely essential, we must continuously cultivate this grace of the Spirit, this mind of Christ. Brother Russell really impressed this upon my mind as how important it is to remain humble by speaking on pride. Just a short quote from reprint 51:25. He writes this statement concerning pride. Undoubtedly, the cause of irritability and for being provoked vary in different persons. With some, it is because of a nervous condition of health, which renders them less easily able to control themselves according to the standard which they themselves recognize. With others, the cause of irritability is pride. In fact, pride is connected with nearly everything that is injurious to the people of God. Wherever pride exists, the person is susceptible to evil influences from every quarter. Wow, dear friends, what a statement, what a revelation. Pride is connected with nearly everything that is injurious to the people of God. And pride opens us up to evil influences from every quarter. Now, if you were to do a word study on pride, you would find the word pride in the Bible 49 times, the word proud 48 times, and the bottom line is that pride paints a really ugly picture. God hates it, and it will destroy you. Now, a word study on humility renders the opposite result. God loves it, and it will bless you and exalt you. That's the long and the short of it. And the greatest portrait of humility, we think, is found in a few verses from the Apostle Peter in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 10. Now, the Apostle puts this picture before our minds and before the minds of the brethren there in Philippi so they might discern how our Lord exemplified the spirit of humility. But before considering these verses, let's read the Apostle's words leading up to this grand story. Let's read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We see from these verses that the apostle's subject was the importance of humility. The importance of humility in all of our dealings, especially with our brethren. It wasn't that the Philippian brethren didn't have this humility. They did. His desire for them was that they continue to develop in this grace of humility, in their service and their relationship with one another. He instructed them not to do anything through strife, that is, through the party spirit or through vainglory. Instead, they should humbly put themselves last and esteem others better than themselves. In other words, concentrate your efforts on finding the good qualities of your brethren, and noting how they're using these good qualities in a profitable way. This humble outlooking will not only help us to appreciate our brethren more, it will also help us to curb the critical eye that we all have to some degree, and the apostle is suggesting that humility will help us to learn from one another. Because everyone has good qualities that we should not only appreciate, but we should learn from them. Now, when I was considering this, an example came to my mind, and that example was the mentally impaired classroom that I used to work with. And it's not because the friends remind me of the mentally impaired. That's exactly the opposite. The friends certainly are the wisest people that I've I've known all of my life, the best teachers, the greatest of character, but it's the concept that everyone has a talent and everyone can and should contribute for the good of the cause. Now, working with the mentally impaired, I had an advantage because I had the same students for 4 or 5 and sometimes 6 years. So over time, I could see the good qualities in each student. If I looked close enough, they would surface. So that's how we functioned in the classroom. We accomplished quite a bit by working together. Everyone had its part. Now, let me tell you a typical day in our classroom. We made our own lunches every day. And we made lunches for the teachers, 30 or 40 lunches, sandwiches and salads for teachers every day. We did our own baked goods, our bread, our own pizza dough. We made our own cookies. We made cookies for others. To do all this, we needed to work together. It required a team. We had a sales crew. They had to go out and get the salad and sandwich orders. We had prep cooks. We had salad assemblers, sandwich assemblers, bakers, sanitation crew. The majority of the class had a reading level, math level. Their mental functioning was usually, you know, the average kid was under first grade. First grade reading level, first grade math, and so on. So low mental functioning abilities. And many of them didn't have great coordination or dexterity. But working together, we found a way to get every job done. Now, for the sales crew, I had Henry. He was the Vietnamese Down syndrome boy who had a mind that could remember details, and he looked, you know, when you looked at him, you couldn't turn Henry down. So when he came up, knocked on your door, he said, "You want to buy a lunch?" We got a lot of sales sending Henry out there. And we sent Tina with him because Tina knew where everyone was, and she had a mind that could keep track of everything that was going on. So that was the sales crew. The prep cooks, I had Dave, Nick, and Fred. They were Down syndrome boys with good coordination. Their mental functioning skills were the lowest in the class, but they could chop up that lettuce and they could prep up all the things we needed for our salads and our sandwiches. Now, the salad assemblers, I had Nick, who was autistic. He was a great reader, and he wasn't afraid to just straightforward say, "You made that salad wrong. It's not supposed to have tomatoes." And he made sure the salads were all made right because people were buying these things, and we wanted to make them right. And so Nick, he could direct matters and make sure everything got into the sandwiches and the salads that was needed. Now, the bakers, we had to have someone who could read, and so we would always have somebody who could read the recipe, and then the others would put it together, but we never let them put it in the big bowl and mix it up until I checked it. Because if you put in 2 cups of salt instead of 2 cups of sugar, it's going to make a difference. Now, sanitation is something that nobody really likes to get their hands into. And when I had a student come up as a ninth grader, his name's Kevin Milkey, big, 260-pounder. He talked to himself. I thought he was a danger to himself. I didn't want to put a knife in his hand. I put him in sanitation. I thought that was the safest place. He had some autistic tendencies. He loved the water, looking at the water cascade in his hands. But by the time he was a senior, he was running that sanitation. You know, if there wasn't any dirty things for him to wash, he would go out and find them and bring them back. And he learned how to work. And he actually got a job outside of the school at Kroger, where he worked full-time afterwards. But we found a place for Kevin, for everyone. And so that example, and finally, just because it amazes me every time I think about it, Tina, who I spoke of, she had one of the lowest IQs in the class. But Tina knew where everyone was supposed to be and what everything, all the things that were going on. If I had to get some, you know, 10 dozen cookies to the office for a meeting at 1 o'clock, instead of writing it down because I had too many things going on, I'd say, "Tina, remind me, we got to get these cookies to the office at 1 o'clock. And that was as good as done. And if I was yelling for a kid and say, Kevin, where are you? You know, you're supposed to be in sanitation. I need some measuring spoons. He'd say, oh, Mr. Monette, you sent Kevin to Mr. Larry, the custodian, to get garbage bags. She knew where everyone was and where they should be. And, dear friends, the room looked like organized chaos, but everyone did their part, and we got things done. But the more perfect example of humility and doing our part and recognizing the talent of others in the body of Christ or in the ecclesia arrangement is found in the church, of course. And the Apostle Paul writes of this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Here he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This, dear friends, is a definition of a healthy ecclesia, a healthy body, a healthy church. Every joint taking part, every member of the congregation benefits and helps one another. As members of the greater Chicago ecclesia, if you will, this weekend, that has been gathered together, we must remember, dear friends, that you're here to be a blessing as well as to receive a blessing. And what will that blessing depend upon? Will it depend upon what brethren are here, or the ability of the speakers here at the platform, or how comfortable your chairs are? Now, I notice the chairs in the back are not quite as comfortable as the chairs up in these front rows. Will that be the difference? Will it be the weather or anything else? Well, of course not. The blessings you receive and give will depend upon the humility that's in your heart. So then, brethren, if we remember that we're here to be a blessing to our brethren, and if we look close enough, we'll find good qualities in all of our brethren that we can not only appreciate but learn from. If we do these things, we will be richly blessed. Now, we didn't get to the main description. We'll just read that and close quickly. But in Philippians chapter 2, we think this is the most wonderful demonstration of humility, meekness, and obedience to God ever manifest. And, of course, that is the picture that the apostle paints of our Lord. Philippians 2, 5 through 10. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not meditate a usurpation, that's a diaklot rendering, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the hand name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The apostle is urging the Christian to have a mind of humility like Christ, who was in the form of God. That is, he was a great spiritual being, yet he wasn't selfishly ambitious. He didn't seek after higher things than God had given him. Of course, the obvious comparison is Satan, one of the early bright ones, probably the first being created by the Logos. Although he was a high and glorious being, he wasn't humble. He wasn't content. In his pride of mind, he said, I'll be as the Most High, that is, his equal, his peer. This ambition to be great will be the downfall and ultimately the destruction of all who are overcome by it. Instead of seeking to set up a rival empire, Jesus did the opposite. He was voluntarily made low. He stooped down from his high position, emptying himself from his former glory and honor, and was born on the human plane of existence. Dear friends, this is the example that's set before us. And we had a few more examples, but we'd like to close with a little story. The title of that story is called Mistaken Identity. And we thought of this in connection with our Lord's great humility in giving that final lesson when he washed the disciples' feet on his last day to show them that humility was of utmost importance. See if you can, if you see the connection with that humble act of our Lord in this particular story. The lame boy hurried to the passenger gate of a railway station as fast as his little crutches and basket of fruit and candy would permit. As the passengers rushed through the gate, a young man accidentally hit the basket, knocking oranges and apples in every direction. He stopped only long enough to scold the little boy for being in his way. Another young man who was passing by saw the boy's distress and began picking up his fruit. As he placed it in the basket, he put a silver dollar in his hand with a better luck next time and a smile. Then he went his way. "Hey, mister," called the little boy, "are you Jesus?" "No," answered the friend, "I'm only one of his followers." Dear brethren, most people will never know what Jesus was like or understand his love for them unless they see it in us, in our words, and in our deeds. So let's wash one another's feet like our Master. In the same spirit of humility, let us serve God with all our hearts and do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. That is the secret, we think, of true happiness. May the Lord add his blessing.